Well, church, I just want to tell you again, can't tell you enough that I love you and I love seeing you. I love being together with you. And I'm so thankful every opportunity the Lord gives me to be with you. The Lord has not made my heart more distant towards the people of the church. He's only warmed it towards closeness and to be desired to be closer with you. And so this side of heaven, I just want to tell you again, I love you, and I'm so grateful to know you as my brothers and sisters. This morning, we're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. And let me begin by asking, are all faiths equal? And are they really just saying the same thing? And should we care more about being accommodating than to people's preferences on this issue? That's a big discussion. There are loads of books written on this particular debate. In his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, Don Carson demonstrates the shift has taken place in Western cultures where it's become difficult, if not impossible, to talk about ideas such as religion and sexuality without drawing the allegation of bigotry or narrow-mindedness. In our time, the biblical assertion appears intolerant. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. According to Carson, pluralism is the view that there are many ways to God and that all of them are equally valid. And this is a defeater belief, end quote. Once one adopts that view, there's more than one way to God. Pluralism outlaws all arguments in favor of one way to God as being, out of court. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ezra chapter 4, a particular section of Scripture where a group of people would likely today be judged as intolerant and violent towards someone's self-esteem because of their stance upon God's Word. Let's judge for ourselves. So we're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. It's on page 409, 410 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. And before I read the text, of course, I'm just going to assume not everybody is familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah. Let me give a little background. The book of Ezra is a return story that recounts the events that made up the first and second waves, returns to the land of Israel by a remnant of Jews who survived the Babylonian captivity of Judah. The only explanation for such a miraculous event is, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, as the hand of God. It's his great providence. The providence of God is his seeing to it, his superintending of all things. God has done something many thought impossible. In the Bible, there's no such thing as chance. There's providence. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And by means of this particular historical situation, we are intended to learn how God's people in the believing community can conduct their lives in a way that pleases God. In the first part of Ezra, the opposition is from the outside. We're going to be in that today. Later on, it's going to come from the inside. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about the fulfillment of Isaiah 44, 28, since the temple is rebuilt in Ezra and the walls of the city are rebuilt in Nehemiah. Will Israel be devoted to the Lord and his purposes? Will they pursue his purposes? Is this the return that Isaiah and Jeremiah envisioned? Or will they sink back into syncretism and sin? These two books, by recounting some of the history of Israel after the exile, are designed to encourage Israel to be faithful to God, to focus on his priorities, and to refrain from aligning itself with those who are not faithful to the Lord, just to be clear. I want you to get a sense of the situation. This is a time in Israel's history of Gentile dominion. Beginning with Jeremiah, God's covenant people realize they have to live peacefully as pilgrims and sojourners under Gentile domination until God delivers them from it through his promised Messiah. And they hope for a future, not a present restoration or a future, a restoration of a better Israel enjoyed under a greater son of David. So that's how it fits together in the storyline of Scripture. So let's now go back now in time to Ezra chapter 4. Look with me at God's Word. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the family heads and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. Now let me pause here. Verses 6 through 24, the author here flashes forward. So if it seems like a flash forward, it is that in the text, showing how the opposition continued and intensified during the subsequent reigns of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So opposition, this is what he wants to note, was not confined to just this earlier period of the temple building. It relates to the different reigns. In those periods, the hostility was directed not at the temple, but at the building of the walls of Jerusalem too. Not only there, but the temple too. They built the walls as well. And so it lasted a considerable time. And so 6 through 24 is trying to convey that to you and I as we read that opposition carried on for a long time. Verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus, the people who were already in the land wrote an accusation against the residents of Judah and Jerusalem. During the time of Artaxerxes of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to King Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the chief deputy, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes concerning Jerusalem as follows. From Rehum, the chief deputy, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and magistrates from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, Babylon, Susa, that is, the people of Elam, and the rest of the peoples whom the great and illustrious Assurbanipal deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the region west of the Euphrates River. This is the text of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men from the region west of the Euphrates River, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came from you have returned to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, duty, or land tax, and the royal revenue will suffer. Since we have taken an oath of loyalty to the king, and it's not right for us to witness his dishonor, we have sent to inform the king that a search should be made in your predecessors' record books. In these record books, you will discover and verify that the city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces. There have been revolts in it since ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We advise the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will not have any possession west of the Euphrates. The king sent a reply of his chief deputy Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of the colleagues living in Samaria and elsewhere in the region west of the Euphrates River. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been translated and read in my presence. I issued a decree and search was conducted. It was discovered that the city has had uprisings against kings since ancient times, and there have been rebellions and revolts in it. Powerful kings have also ruled over Jerusalem and exercised authority over the whole region west of the Euphrates River, and the tribute, duty, and land tax were paid to them. Therefore, issue an order for these men to stop, so that this city will not be rebuilt until further decree has been pronounced by me. See that you not neglect this matter, otherwise the damage will increase and the royal interests will suffer. As soon as the text of King Artaxerxes' letter was read to Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and forcibly stopped them. Now the construction is going back to where we started off. Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. This is God's word. Ezra 4 reveals what the Bible does often, and that there's always opposition to God's people. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said this regarding Old Testament texts and narratives like these. These things took place as an example for us. I want to give you a couple of stories here. I was invited to a local prayer gathering about concerns for ethnic and race relations in our community, where every so-called church was put forward as being of the same faith. That's one story. I'll come back to it. Let me tell you another one. One time I was preaching online and a former pastor of mine named Bob was watching. He said, "Garrett, you look terrible." I'll stop that story right there. We'll come back to it. Hang on to those. Now, back to Ezra. We see in the enemies of Israel seeking to gain a foothold of the temple there in verses 1 through 5. And their particular efforts of political games to halt any progress of the temple and wall being built in 6 through 24. And it flies, as you read this text, we can't help but see how this text flies in the face of the idea that we are somehow all of the same faith with other religions and that the message is the same. This text pushes back against that idea. This text is a confrontation with the idea that we should assume daily things will go our way and we can make our plans without consulting the Lord. This passage in Ezra confronts us with a temptation where we're tempted to be more in awe of politics than we are in front of God Almighty. This passage encourages us to stop being timid and start being bold for the glory of God. This passage encourages us to see the evil one's schemes as pathetic in light of God's power. This passage encourages us to be thankful that God's people are not captive to the world's fears, but steady and safe upon the promises of God. Pastor, all of this is in Ezra 4? Yeah, hang in there. Finally, this passage points us to the one true king who's worthy of honor and devotion. He's the one who not only has all authority, but he's the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep by being the one true sacrifice to end the temple and usher in the one new Jerusalem and new heavens and new earth. And we're going to learn about him today too. All of that to say, here's the central point. Opposition, it's there for you in your bulletin. Opposition should not deter us from faithfulness. Opposition should not deter us from faithfulness. Therefore, let us approach trials with eyes fixed on Jesus. Opposition should not deter us from faithfulness. Let us approach trials with eyes fixed on Jesus. I have 3 points we're going to work through this morning by God's grace. It will tell us how to do this. How to approach trials with eyes fixed on Jesus. Number one, stand on God's word. Stand on God's word, verses 1 through 3. Now, reading verses 1 through 3 may give at first impression, the first impression that Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of David, and Jeshua, a Levite, that they were being rude to the people who were already in the land. But context reveals that these people were, look at verse 1, enemies of Judah and Benjamin. These were the two tribes which Levi, by the way, had been the nucleus of the southern kingdom. The enemies approached and said they wanted a stake in the temple by being participants in its construction. And don't you know it would have been so convenient to align themselves with these people who had power and resources? And so I want you to note immediately in the passage, convenience in the text is contrasted with conviction. We're either living by convenience or living by conviction. I'm afraid we're losing that battle among many churches today. We love convenience. We are discipled by convenience in our culture. And if we're not careful, we will be led by it to make our lives better for us rather than what's faithful to God as our first priority. But however nice the offer was, it sounded, it was a violation of God's word. These people were not about God alone. They were not submitted to Scripture alone. And they give away their true feelings when they say in verse 2, "We worship your God." Contrast that with verse 3, how Zerubbabel and Jeshua say, our God. They never claimed that he was God alone and their God alone, but your God too is the sense here with these other things. These enemies were about syncretism and for political purposes. And that's the attempt to assimilate differing or opposite doctrines and practices, especially when philosophical and religious systems resulting in a new system altogether in which the fundamental structure and tenets of each been changed. When syncretism of the gospel occurs, when it's the essential character is confused with the elements from the culture, that's what happens. The gospel is lost as the church simply confirms what it already is present in the culture. Instead of we adjusting to Christ, we just conform right back to the world. These people here were fundamentally idolaters who were about themselves. They were truly pagan, who had no concern for true worship, but were willing to be religious for political gains. That's what this alliance they were seeking was to do, was for political gain. Okay, so let me take you back to that story I started off with a little while ago. I was invited to a local prayer gathering about concerns for ethnic and race relationships in our community, where every so-called church was put forward as being of the same faith, united in prayer. I immediately signed up. However, I had to pull out with the information at the last second once we realized we were uniting in prayer with those who denied God's word, preached a different Christ, denied the fundamental tenets of the gospel. I mean, that was the kind of cooperation we do not do, beloved. If I had locked arms with them in prayer, I would have told you and those people there that we were of the same faith when we were not. Remember, a fundamental theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is the danger of syncretism. For Israel suffered exile because it did not exclusively worship God, but also participated in the worship of idols. And we know from 2 Kings 17, which is alluded to here in context, the mention of the king of Assyria, the mix of Jews and Gentiles in that portion of the kingdom was forming. They blended idolatry with some observances of the law of Moses. And eventually, very predictable, the people gave in to total apostasy. 2 Kings 17, 34, they are still observing the former practices to this day. None of them fear the Lord. No wonder they said no thank you. Sometimes you got to say no thank you. Friends, we are getting at the very root of sin here. And that's exchanging the glory of God for created things for the purpose of selfish gain and self-gratification. And do you know what sin is? Sin is rebellion. Sin is me-centered. The DNA of sin is selfishness. Selfishness conforms to what it exalts, loves, trusts, and obeys. If you worship the pleasures of this world, you will be reduced to them. If you worship the power of this world, you will be reduced by it. If you worship possessions, then you will be reduced to its mastery. And the Bible says we're all sinners who oppose his word rather than stand on it as our base. We stand against it as our natural state. It's not our natural state to want to submit to God's word. We may like parts of it, but a lot of it we don't like in our flesh, in our fallen nature, our sinful impulse. We want parts of Jesus, but we don't want the Sermon on the Mount. We want nice Jesus who is tender towards our pain, but we don't want truthful Jesus who confronts our sin and our love for this world. The truth is nevertheless what we need, and it's actually God's kindness that he would give us the truth. Jesus confronts us because he loves us. Jesus loves you. He's willing to forgive any who repent and come to him for salvation, who trust in his sinless life and his payment on his death, the payment of his death on the cross for their sins against God. And his resurrection is proof that God accepted payment for that sacrifice. And so the invitation of the Bible is come to Christ, repent and trust in him. God will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will heal you. So friends, this syncretism stuff is very real. This sin of exchanging the glory of God for created things is very natural to mankind. And it's often more real in churches than we realize too, friends. People in a church can love sentimentality like baby showers or the business opportunities in the church or social aspects of the church. But when it comes down to the true purpose, which is gospel fellowship, They seem like a fish out of water when you start talking about loving God and hating sin. That seems too narrow and exclusive. They prefer a syncretism when they can be worldly and be in good standing of the club, but never called upon to obey Jesus when it's tough. It is sin to go against God's word. And so, beloved, you better settle it right now. Young men, long before you think you deserve a young lady to marry, go ahead and decide where you are with God's word. You either be a man of convenience or a man of conviction. Young ladies, long before you give your heart to a young man, please go ahead and determine to not date a perpetual adolescent whom you have to lead to biblical convictions. Don't do it. Fathers and mothers, be encouraged to stand on God's word. Yes, when it's inconvenient and we don't feel like it, stand on the word. Sometimes you have to say, no, thank you, we're not doing this. I cannot compromise. I've learned that lesson. That was the faithful Jews. We've learned this lesson. We don't want to go back. I've tasted it. That water ain't good. Christians, stand on God's word. Do not wait to be tempted to do what is convenient, but let God's word take root in your heart. Hide his word deep in your heart so you may not sin against God. I love the stand here. The men say, you may have no part with us in building a house for God. You, in your rebellion and idolatry and what you want to bring in and what you're about here, we want no part of that. It's of no concern of yours because you are not about God in the first place. We are skeptical. Today we are skeptical of God in our culture. We're never skeptical of ourselves. I hear people say, well, you know, I'm a skeptic. Yeah, I get it. But you know who you're never skeptical of? Yourself. You have complete confidence in your fallen faculties that you see things. The Bible says we are blind in our sin and we are deaf in our ears and we are dead unto God. Your skepticism is not as good as you think it is. Christ says, no, that he alone is our only hope, not ourselves. Oh, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, do you think that your senses are infallible and untouched by the fall of sin? I have news from God's word. They are. Turn to Christ, who is sinless, who is loving, who is welcoming to any who come to him for help to defeat sin and death, because we all will face death. Beloved, it is not our temptation to stand firm against the wave of this world. We're going to be tempted to want to be more accepted and less opposed by the world. We are naturally tempted to want to be accepted and popular with the world. And we won't want our neighbors to think that we're strange Christians, do we? But the bottom line is, if you stand with Jesus Christ, you're going to have some strangeness to you. What is not natural to us is to desire to be more faithful to God. Unless by his Spirit he works it in our hearts, we won't be. It's not natural to us to want to stand on the word. And as it pertains to obeying our King Jesus, we are called to draw a line in the sand, and that at some point will make you unpopular. Now, I want to be clear. We're not called to be obnoxious. That's sin too. I'm talking about standing firm in the truth and in love. We cannot compromise on obeying King Jesus. We are to obey the gospel, confessing that he is the Son of Man, the only one who's truly divine and truly man, who alone is our Lord and Savior, who alone could make atonement for our sins. We are to care about pleasing him first in every aspect of our lives, privately, publicly, in the home, at work, financially, and recreationally. You pick your area, we're to be about King Jesus. And who else would we want to be about, church? Who else would we want to be about than the one who shed his blood for us? Who's more lovely than Jesus? Some pop figure? Some political figure? Some athlete? Really? Sometimes we have to tell religious people that we are not ultimately on the same team. We can have some commonalities in this world with people about certain things, but we're on the same team with secularism. We're on the same team with pluralism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, and so on. Name it. If you're going to stand on the word, you will need encouragement. It takes power and grace from above to go the distance and to stand on God's word. You will need to avail yourself to God's means of grace through the word, through prayer and fellowship in a local church. I want to keep plugging. Anybody wants to read through the Bible with me next year, I'd love for you to jump on and join me. You will not regret it. It will change your life. Beloved, think of the cost if you don't stand on the word. Think of the cost. You're doing cost assessment, right? If you don't stand on the word, you will forfeit God's power and substitute for man's weakness. Shouldn't we aspire to this kind of faithfulness? Don't you want to be not self-righteous separators, but God-fearing, humble servants like Zerubbabel and Jeshua here? By grace, we need to be alert. The days are evil, and we're going to have to choose a side. You're either with Christ or you're not. Do this, friends, by looking to Jesus and the greatness of God in the word and through prayer. Jesus is the true Israel, the true son, who alone will build his household and is doing so even now by the word and spirit. Amen. All of that to say, number one, stand on God's word. Opposition should not deter us from faithfulness. Let us approach trials with eyes fixed on Jesus. Number two, how to do it. Number two, discern discouragement. Discern discouragement. I'm so used in my flesh to let discouragement just be a friend I carry around with me. You ever been there? Oh, that's just that mole that walks around with me everywhere I go. I don't ever address it. Discouragement has to be addressed and discerned. Otherwise, you will be captive to it. Look at the text in verses 4 through 16. And they built the temple quickly and they all lived happily ever after? No, that's not what happened. The story unfolds as one of retreat rather than progress. In this chapter, we are given the reason why the work ground to a halt here because of opposition. It does not excuse the lack of progress. It merely explains the reason for it. The former exiles are responsible for their loss of enthusiasm, as Ezra and Haggai, among others, will inform them in no uncertain terms to come. But for now, at least, we need to take a look at the opposition and discouragement that came their way. Verse 4, the people discouraged them and made them afraid. How? Verse 5, look at this, is how they did it. The text tells you how they did it. They paid off officials to frustrate them and to act against them. Have you ever had to deal with loads of red tape in some situation before? I don't think anybody wakes up and goes, man, I cannot wait to get as much red tape today as I can. I don't think any of us, that would be insane, right? No, we find it very frustrating. I mean, I think some people have a gift spiritually in the thing as it pertains to opposing God's people, but in a reverse way, they have a gift from hell to attack God's people. Rumors, threats, shortages of supply, energy-sapping diversions, on and on. You can see it here, concocted by strategists for hire. Clever people who think of themselves as wise, influential, and powerful, but who have no spiritual or moral perception of the situation here at all. Again, they're about themselves. I mean, this is mob-like, right? They paid people off to intimidate and cause trouble. I mean, they straight up sought to intimidate them with punishments and political frustrations. They were running a racket on the entire enterprise. Sadly, spiritual racketeering happened among the Sanhedrin and some false versions of Christianity today, where people have to pay a middleman, go through red tape for his quote-unquote protection. We see even the pathetic letter the leaders of the opposition wrote to Artaxerxes. Notice the half-truths and lies they mix in here. Lie number one, the people intend to betray your kindness, king. Verse 13, they will not pay tribute, duty, land tax, or royal revenue. That's going to suffer. We know this is going to happen. Lie number two, the Samaritans here are loyal to the king. Verse 14, since we have taken an oath of loyalty to the king and it's not right for us to witness his dishonor, we have sent to inform the king, as if they really cared. And they were not about themselves. Lie number three, Jerusalem was destroyed because of their revolts. There have been revolts in it since ancient times. Yes, that's why the city was destroyed. But ultimately, we know from God's word, it was destroyed because God said, I'm going to wipe it out if you don't stop. It was because of God's judgment. And line number 4, live afraid, king, because of speculation. We advise the king, verse 16, that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will not have any possession west of the Euphrates. I mean, it's like they had a media department that loved to stoke fear, didn't they? Yeah, sometimes we need to turn off that bunch a lot more, actually, and get back in God's word. But doesn't this remind you of Satan's schemes in the garden and with Jesus in the wilderness, where partial truths are spun to stoke anxiety and fear in a sinful way against God? You can hear the satanic voice behind these lies. Opposition is a constant theme in Ezra and Nehemiah from this point forward, right through the end of Ezra and into the book of Nehemiah. It's an indication the kingdom of God is built within enemy-occupied territory. And it ties together with the whole Bible, friends. Picking up with the storyline from Genesis, we see the offspring of the serpent still trying to crush and destroy the offspring of the woman. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because we have to discern discouragement as God's people. We've got to discern what's going on. We're not building a building, but we are laboring for the kingdom, beloved, to make disciples who are part of the true temple, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us living stones in a building built upon the cornerstone, Jesus, and the foundation of the apostles. And if you take effort in this work, this kingdom work, you will face opposition. My heart was broken as I was thinking about Kevin this morning. I know shots are going to come fired at him. And my prayer is that my brother will be prepared. We are about this work, beloved. And if you can't tell, you need to know hell hates it. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the demonic undersecretary of the Department of Temptation, suggests a plan of attack to a novice in the art of temptation. After mentioning a few strategies, he then makes the recommendations to work hard on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient. It's a strategy, Screwtape suggests, that hardly ever fails. Friends, are you easily derailed in faithfulness to God? God's word wants to call us back to Hebrews 12 this morning, to Ezra, so that we would discern discouragement, discern it biblically. Here's the temptation. The temptation is to see only the discouragement and to forget God. And forget who he is to his people rather than to think God is against us. That's what discouragement wants us to do, is to wallow in the fact that God is against me and to give ourselves day after day of pity party. Second story. One time I was preaching online, and a former pastor of mine named Bob was watching and said, Garrett, you look bad. You look terrible. First thing I said was, thanks, Bob. I don't enjoy being on a camera, but thank you. But that's not what he was merely talking about. Bob was right. You see, as a church, we had just walked through a very draining year in 2019. It's hard to talk about. I don't like to talk about it, to tell you the truth. And then right after that, COVID hit in 2020. And I was beginning to crack under worry. There were so many storms going on at one time that I knew at a moment's time could really turn ugly. And Bob, knowing me for 20 years, knew something was off watching me preach. He just happened to catch me online, and he goes, I know you, and something's wrong. He says, you have zero joy, Garrett. What's happened to you? And I tell you what, I wasn't discerning discouragement. I was falling into cynicism and self-pity. You ever been there? Don't act all super spiritual. You know you have. Thank God for friends who can see us and call us out. Just a side application, you can't have that unless you're part of a church and you give yourself to knowing people in the church. That's a different sermon. All right. But beloved, when we read Ezra 4 in light of Ezra 1, we can't just come to Ezra 4 and forget like Ezra 1 never happened. God has not lost control. He is superintending all these things. He is the one who moved for them to be released to begin with. Friends, recognize that the Christian life and ministry that it entails consist in trials and difficulties of all sorts, and that no gains are to be made without enduring such hostilities. But our minds need to be informed that we are always at war. Discouragement is something you and I will be prone to in this world. You and I need encouragement more often than we think. Everybody, let's look around the room real quick. Look around you. There you go. There's not one in here who doesn't need encouragement today. Amen? People need to be encouraged. Satan loves to see God's people discouraged and on the sidelines doing nothing. Discouragement is a tactic. It doesn't need to rule us, though. Discouragement does not need to be fed either. It has to be discerned that when we are in difficulties and trials, we are still under the hand of God, and we need to go to Him and submit to Him and say, Lord, when you're done with this, we will move forward. But until then, I will remain fixed on you, because no power of hell can stop you. And you are doing things I can't see, but I know I can trust you by faith. We need to remember Hebrews 12, which teaches that God has some training for us, as we heard this morning. Now, I can tell you, on more than one occasion the last year, I need physical training. It's not getting easier to keep weight off. It's easy to put it on right now. But more than that, man, beloved, we need spiritual training. And the Lord gives us disciplined situations so that we would wake up unto Him, that we would be alert spiritually and incline our ears and our hearts unto Him like we never have before. And so, friend, if you don't discern discouragement, you will give in to sin. You will become bitter. You will become envious of others' blessings. Discern your trial and seasons of suffering for you and your family as from the hand of God's providence. Lean more into Him, not less into God. You will feed discouragement. You will feed it by neglecting your daily Bible reading. You will feed discouragement by spending no time in prayer or, you know, a minute in prayer. Go get in prayer. You will feed discouragement by not centering your life around the fellowship of your church. I don't know why I'm so discouraged. Come to church. Get faithful with God's people where we can encourage you and love you. Beloved, Satan wants to pick you off as a sheep from the pasture. You will feed it through not addressing priorities of wisdom that include taking care of your health and putting your house in order. Don't feed discouragement. The goal, friends, is not self-help. Let me be clear. But being in a position to take full advantage of God's daily opportunities rather than sit back and focus on your discouragement. Frustration is not a sign to stop trusting, but grow in faith and obedience. When I was a waiter, I hated when the restaurant would be slow. You know what I'm talking about, Jake? Yeah, I see you back there. I hated getting called into the restaurant early to listen to the annoying pitch that day by the managers. And if you've ever worked in restaurants, you know that pitch. You're like, oh, no, not again. However, one thing they preached to us was staying diligent during down times. I think a lot of restaurants have forgotten that rule, but that's another topic. Because if you have an extended lull and a rush comes on you, you'll be overwhelmed and unprepared. I catch a lot of servers unready all the time in today's restaurants. They want the tip, but they are sloppy, lazy, unkempt, and frankly, not very good at what they do. They do not look beyond the current moment. And friends, when there is a halt in progress, it's not time to spiritually check out on your phone like a lazy waiter while on the job. That's the time when things are down, when the Lord has put some stops to some progress in your life. It's not the time to check out. It's not the time to waste away on YouTube or whatever it is you would pursue. It's a time to strengthen the arms and knees. It's a time to get better at praying, better at improve at evangelizing, and better at caring for church members. Don't sit there and let your spiritual muscles atrophy. The Lord's got training for you. Discern discouragement by taking it back to God's word. Read and reread what He says about discouragement. Find people. Here's an idea. Find people who are discouraged and seek to help them. There are people here who need encouragement. Love them the way you wish others had loved you when you were discouraged. Spouses, church members, and friends, don't let your loved ones sink in this. Don't you let them sink in this. Get a Bob in your life. A Bob Barton, that's his name. Be a Bob. I hope Bob listens to this sermon. And call people back to the sovereignty of God and his plan. Tell the Lord in prayer, God, you have allowed this. Guide me, work in me, so that when the time is ready, I will be ready. And remember all the ways people annoyed you in your discouragement, and don't do the same. Read Job. Get some good lessons there. Don't do that. Be the kind of person who's helpful. Don't be Captain Christian cliche guy who has sayings from devotional resources. You know, good and well, play more to sentimentality. We don't need sentimentality. We need the truth. We need spirit-filled truth, not sentimentality. Stuff that's rooted deep in the gospel of Jesus. When Chris was praying for Kevin this morning, I was so encouraged that he said, you died for him. Kevin needs to hear that. And so do you, and so do I. At the end of the day, exhort one another in the fact that Jesus came in love to rescue us from eternal discouragement. Friends, there's coming a day, if you're in Christ, there'll be no more discouragement. All that to say, discern discouragement so that you may combat it. Number three is the shortest point. Opposition should not deter us from faithfulness. Let us approach trials with eyes fixed on Jesus. Number three, fear the Lord. Verses 17 through 24. Now, I'm drawing this point, these last two points here, from inference. We know the people are discouraged and fearful. We know that's deliberately, explicitly in the text. But look at me, look at the text, verse 17 and following. These opponents of God's people managed to convince King Xerxes to shut down the building project. The ban remains in force for decades, and what begins as a seemingly insurmountable political barrier settles down into a way of life. This is just the way it is. It's settled into this dysfunction. And the Jews themselves, accepting the status quo until the powerful preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, shake them out of their lethargy. Well, praise the Lord for that preaching, but let's think about that whole thing. That we got into a state of lethargy. You see right here, the temptation is to fear people in authority more than to fear God Almighty. When you get Xerxes' response back, there's that sense of like, oh, well, there it is. He's the king, you know. I mean, look at the power of corrupt politics and work. It's frustrating to see what is happening in politics in our own day. And if we're not careful, we will feed on it so much, we will have more fear for what some politician might or might not do than we do for God Almighty, who rules on his throne forevermore. I mean, let me take time to empathize. I get it while we have some anxieties. You have major money players today who want to see demonic plans out, like population control through sterilizing drugs, abortion, and an economic plan under the disguise of climate control. Interesting enough, in those plans, you can note that they themselves are not going to be impacted like the rest, but nevertheless, we know, we've seen it in their own words. A Georgia gubernatorial candidate recently said that taking human life in the womb could be a good answer for dealing with inflation. It's not better financial policies. Abortion is what we need to do. It's not personal responsibilities need to be raised up, but we just need to continue more unrighteousness to fix unrighteousness. Scary is that many agree with what she said. Friends, it's easy to get overwhelmed by the power players of this world who think and want to teach others to think this way. But friends, here's what we got to remember. As we read Ezra, remember that God holds the hearts of kings, as Proverbs says. He moves them like water he wishes to irrigate. And may God see this trembling before him in us, and not us cowering and trembling in fear before man. If you don't go to God's word and get a sense of his providence and power, you will have more anxiety over our goofball talking heads in this world than you should be having anxiety about walking in obedience to the king. You will fear them and daily twist and turns. Friends, God is omnipotent, all-powerful, Kings and politicians are not. How many times have they been, all of a sudden, you know, think about 10 years ago, who was the top billing person? Like, we don't even talk about them anymore. The World Economic Forum, the president, the political candidates exist as long as God has them on this planet. They have no guarantees of success or life. All that to say, I want to encourage you that God wants you to be more in awe of him, Israel, not Xerxes, and not his pitiful decree. God is the ultimate mover. Don't ever forget that, God's people. As Derek Thomas pointed out, the exiles failed to exercise faith. Faith will keep us going when all around us says stop. Faith will keep us hanging on to God despite discouragements that we feel, real and imaginary. Faith takes hold of the reality of the opposition and brings it before God, only to see afresh that God is stronger than the mighty of the fiercest enemy. It is the faith expressed in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Amen? That is the faith we need to keep hanging on to when times are difficult and we feel deeply discouraged and sidelined. Friends, the fear of God, let me be really clear, is not a means to an end. It is the end itself. Reverence for God is the end itself. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You can't get this separate from his revelation of himself to you in the Word and by the Spirit's application. Wisdom is sanity. We need more of that today, don't we? And not just our world. Let's look at ourselves in the mirror. Don't we, as individuals in this church, need more wisdom? And wisdom is sanity. Wisdom sanitizes our minds from the foolish fears and unbelief in the midst of a world full of sin, sorrow, and death. All of that to say, point number three, fear the Lord. So, are all faiths equal and teach the same thing in the end? Should we care more about being accommodating to people's preferences on this? I think you know the answer. We should start with the unequaled God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We should start not with ourselves, but with God. Doesn't he say, trust in me? This is my last thing I'll say. I was reading this week in my reading plan and came across that passage when the disciples were terrified on the water. And they're trying to awake Jesus. And what does he say? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Let's pray. God, we're tired of being tossed to and fro because of our sin. Lord, we know trials and difficulties are promised. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way to know your perfect peace because you have overcome the world. Having faith in you and trust in you, Lord, it's not something we can stir up in ourselves. It's not a superpower that we possess. It is a work of grace by the Spirit in our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we pray you would stir up trust in you powerfully in our hearts because we don't have it. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.